Please have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is the continuation of Ephesians chapter 4, and our text for the exposition is verses 22 to 24. But let's pick it up in context from verse 20 and get a running start. This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Amen. Please be seated. All of us have put on clothes and put off clothes. Before we get into the shower, we take them off. After we get out of the shower, we put on new clothes. We've done this so many times, it's almost more than habitual. It's almost automatic. I don't even think about it. Just like when I'm eating, I don't think about the process of grabbing the fork and poking it into the meat and bring it into my mouth, and I don't calculate the distance, the velocity, or anything like that. I chew, and I repeat, until I'm done. It's like that. And we don't realize how radical this really was. The first time that you were clothed, you didn't do it yourself. Somebody did it to you and for you. And what we have here is that very important metaphor translated into a doctrine of regeneration. When you take off the old, put on the new. When did it happen? It happened when God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, did it in you as you came to Christ. When you believed in him, the new life has already is there. And he has now clothed you with his perfect righteousness, which you did not earn. He has taken off your old man and set it aside that it will no longer be a permanent part of you, but that the new life that he has clothed you with, which is the perfect righteousness of all that Jesus had done and accomplished, that is credited to your account. That amazing work of the Holy Spirit in giving you new life, and Christ Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, giving you new position, righteousness, and new standing before God, that became a part of your consciousness, is what we call the new birth. Born again. Get saved. And so we call that as part of the many facets of the whole umbrella term called salvation. Under the umbrella of salvation, there is many components. Now, some of this happens instantaneously and by God's sovereign design from the foundation of the world, which he had planned, and he executes it in history in your life through the finished work of his son. Now, this is what the theologians have called ordo salutis, that is the order of salvation. And we have studied this inside and out in different ways, and which came first, the chicken or the egg, and ordo salutis, and it's been a theological debate for many years. But we all know that the new birth has nothing to do with our effort, not even with our cooperation. It was a sovereign act of God's grace. Why is this important for how we live? Why is that important? Why is it important that you understand your birth, your training, your maturation to a place where you can dress and undress and eat and clean up after yourselves? Why is it important? Because this was a necessary part of what you and I understand as the process or the progress of human life. You can't always be dependent on other people. You have to grow up in order for you to be somewhat independent, and then produce good works that would benefit others, and then live your entire life being productive. Now, if we understand that as part of a Christian progression toward maturity, then you understand what Paul was trying to address in this entire chapter. He was trying to address the fact that our unity, which was marvelously created by the Lord, and our maturity, which is what God desires, all depends upon our sanctification. And so now Apostle Paul is going to describe to the church the positive content. But before he goes on to that, he tells us the negative content. Remember what you used to be? Don't do that anymore. Now you need to do this. In order for Paul to accurately communicate this, he needs to spend the time and explaining to them what their lives were like before conversion and what they must do now after conversion. So he's describing the content of what believers were taught. And that's why he begins with verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." If you profess to be a Christian, you learn something about Jesus and about your faith. How did you learn it? Did you accept something? And it was on your own terms that you labeled yourself a Christian? If you're like that today, I guarantee you, you do not have assurance of salvation. It's a guarantee. If you said, "I'm a Christian on my terms, I walked up to the altar, I accepted, and I got baptized, I guarantee you, you may have done all those things, but you may not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. But if it's the Lord, by his grace, gave you new birth, new life, he clothed you with his righteousness, and he has allowed you to grow in sanctification, and you have a track record of growth, then you will be overflowing in gratitude and assurance of your salvation. So when rocky times come, as often they do, and our faith is shaken, and you know that your soul is anchored on something much stronger than your decision and your experience and people who have given you verbal affirmation. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't confirm, it doesn't matter if a million people say you're saved. You don't have assurance. You're shaking. It's very important. Not only is this important for our assurance, it's very important for our sanctification. In other words, the success of our progress into Christ-like maturity. Very important. And that's why Apostle Paul begins to now describe the content of what they were taught. It's a good time for you to reflect. Who taught you? Obviously, it's the Lord through the scriptures, but he used the church, did he not? There were Christians in your life, were they not? They taught you something. You learned something. All the believers in Asia Minor to whom Paul is writing to, they were all first-generation believers. They've all experienced this radical transformation, and they were all taught basic things about who they were, therefore how they should live. They were all taught this. It's sad, but over the centuries, Christians were not very well taught. And American Christians happen to be very independent and individual. Therefore, they say, I don't need the church. I have the Bible and God and Holy Spirit can teach me, and they're very self-authoring. Therefore, they have picked up stuff, but it's really not in the scriptures. They have read stuff, but it's really falsely interpreted and falsely applied. And therefore, many, many so-called self-professing Christians in the church were not taught basic things about regeneration, a new birth, and a life of sanctification toward glory. They were not taught these things. And so somebody comes up with a doctrine of carnal Christianity, backslidden Christians, and half of the church seems to gravitate toward that and say, well, that's who I am. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the power of sin, yes. The Bible teaches that there's a vestige of our old man still bothering us and intact, and it's tempting us, deceiving us, pulling us, but it never talks about carnal Christianity. Can they be carnality? Yeah, that's because of immaturity. There's no such thing as a 10-year-old, 20-year-old Christian who's still carnal Christian. There's such a thing as an immature Christian, a disobedient person who needs to be more obedient, the no one who can confidently say, this is the category I belong, leave me there, that's who I am, deal with me. No, that doesn't correlate to anything in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the basics, the ABCs and 1-2-3s of Christianity is here. You're regenerate, new birth, now continue to produce the kinds of things that you naturally should be producing. That's what the scriptures teach. So it's the content. So don't walk like the Gentiles also walk, unbelievers, because they didn't learn Christ anyway like that, but you learn Christ differently. That's what Paul means. You'll notice, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because this passage, even though it's only three verses, is jam-filled with rich and deep and profound doctrine. And because of that, the temptation for many preachers and teachers and theologians is to wax eloquent in a topical theological content. And there's a danger there. We can go much deeper. On the other side, there is a superficial understanding of this passage where we ignore the Greek tense, we ignore the context, we ignore the structure of the passage, and then we just make it purely applicational. And there are many preachers who do that too. They just ignore the whole text and they take what the passage never meant to say and they translate it into their cultural garb and then they tell it to people in a very convincing, sometimes humorous, sometimes moving, and sometimes very appealing way of packaging. But there's no substance to it and the passage never intended to communicate that. So it's the job of the expositor, pastor, teacher, to balance both sides. Not to focus overly, this is not a theological lecture, nor is this just an application-rich passage where I have 3 points or 10 points for you to apply. It's not about that either. What is it? I want you to know, first of all, there is not a single imperative here. Imperative is a command. It's a prescription. If I were a doctor, when I write you a prescription, I expect you to go to the pharmacy and give that to the pharmacist to get the prescription and take it according to the regimen given. That's what a prescription is. There's no prescription here. It's a simple description. Description. It's like a doctor telling you your blood pressure is kind of high. And your blood test came out and your glucose level is kind of high. And your heartbeat's irregular. Those are all description, but the subtle message behind that is you need to do something about this. You need to change your lifestyle. That's the message. And in the same way, Paul is giving the believers a message, a description of what had happened, what has been taught, and what he expects them to be practicing. But he doesn't give them a prescription until the next pericope. Until the next passage. Verses 25 to 32, the remaining chapter contains 11 commands. And previous passages, not a single one. What does that tell you? Theology is prior to application. You know, our generation, we're so quick. You know, we're the microwave generation. We're the fast food generation. We want a quick 50-minute fix. We want something that inspires us for the whole week. We are not patient to understand that rich doctrinal foundation is the key to proper application. And so we've been very patient here. And of course, preachers cannot just simply proclaim and describe things. We have to tell people what this means, what this implicates. And so part of that has to really be forcing the agenda. You need to do something about this. Think about this. Pray about this. Do something about this. And do it today. That urgency is there in every preaching. But please do understand that without properly understanding this passage, you'll misapply. You'll get somebody else's prescription, and you can take all the medication you want, but it won't do anything for your illness. You have to figure this out first. So we have to be patient here and look at this in its structure, its grammar, and its context. First of all, Paul outlines three infinitives. One, two, three. Easy, three-point sermon there, right? Every preacher loves this kind of a passage. This passage preaches itself. You can get a robot here and you'll be blessed, right? You don't need a person to preach this. It preaches itself. All right, so this is good. Verse 22 says, put off. Verse 23 says, put in, renewed. Verse 24 says, put on. Hey, there you go. Three-point message. You got it? Put off, put in, put on. All right, so this is the great change of the Christian clothing. All right, with that in mind, there is no prescription here. There are no imperatives. There are just three infinitives. Huh, but when I look carefully, two, the put off and the put on, is aorist. But the one that says renew the spirit of your mind is present tense. Aorist means simple action, totality, it's done. It's in the past. Present tense, however, has more of an ongoing effect. So it seems like what has been put off and what has been put on is already done. But what the renewing of the mind needs to be ongoing. Now you know, just by knowing the Greek tense, you know what is to be translated into the ongoing effect. Now all three of these things are being done by God to you. Praise God. Has been done, two of the put off and the put on has already been done. And even the renewal, God is instigating, he is leading, and he's helping you. But this is the part that requires your cooperation. When it comes to God's regenerating work, that's totally and solely the work of God. We call that mon orges. Mono and ergos means only the work of God. And so in English, we say it's monergism. Monos ergon. Only the work of God. Monergism. But in the sanctifying process, it is called synergy. Soon and ergon. With, together with, and working. Working together with. What is that? That's cooperation of the individual with the working of the Holy Spirit who urges us to submit to the will and the word of God. That's called synergism. Monergism, that's the work of God's grace of regeneration. Have you contributed anything to your birth? I didn't think so. It's the solely work of someone else, at your parents, not you. But do you need to cooperate in order for you to grow in a healthy way? Absolutely. That's called synergism. And this is all under the umbrella of salvation. This is where a lot of people mistake and confuse themselves and saying, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, that's true. That's monergism. That's regeneration. But what about sanctification, maturity, productivity, Christ-likeness? What about that? Most people don't think about that, how you need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, submit to the Word of God, and be connected to the saints. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and the saints, the Spirit, the Scriptures, and the saints, indispensable for your sanctification, and you must cooperate. And so you need to understand what you are, your position, in order for you to do how you should live. So, since these things are taught in this passage, we're going to look at them in a little bit more detail without getting overly technical. So let's take a look, first of all, with the theological topic of putting off. Since we said that it's already a done deal, noted by the aorist, and putting on, also a done deal, describing past events, means that Christians should be taught what it means to be done with the past, and what it means to start afresh. Did anybody teach you that? Were you done? Let me ask you some simple questions about your attitude, your thinking, and your behavior, and your speech. There should be a clear evidence that there was a done and a brand new start. Were you done in the past with language that you know that is not befitting a Christian? Is your vocabulary completely disappeared and replaced by something else? What about your thinking? In the past, you used to lust, to dream, and to fantasize and desire something that's inordinate, harmful, not beneficial for others and certainly not even for you. It doesn't honor God. But now what about your thinking? What do you daydream when no one else is watching or looking or observing? What goes on in the privacy of your own thought life? Is it thankfulness? Is it gratitude? Is it dependence, prayerfulness? Or is it filled with lusts, idolatry, materialism, sensualism? I know our flesh is weak, and there's a war going on, right, in the mind? Now you see why it says we need to renew our mind. All right, let's talk about your deeds. Remember where you used to go? You used to habitually go. There's an old historic tale of a general who used to just get drunk all the time. And one day he had vowed to never to drink. And he fell asleep in his horse. And once he woke up, guess where the horse was? At his favorite tavern. He got so angry and upset, and he took out his blade and he killed the horse. He should have killed his own bad habits. This was the problem with himself, that he had habitually gone to places. Now, once a person is born again, there should be a clean break, right? Is there a temptation to go back? Yes. But is there a clean break? There has to be. If there isn't, then there's no sign. How many years have elapsed and you're still paving the same path to the same place? Same activity, same things that you used to associate with your old man. We need to help today's young people because they're so confused by American theology that says carnal Christianity. We need to help them, or else they're following the wide path of destruction with everybody else. It makes religion so easy and has nothing to do with putting off. And that's why Paul wants them to say, this is what you were taught. This is what happened to your past. Therefore, you had a track record of learning Christ in a different way, right? You used to live like these pagan Gentiles who were filled with idolatry and sensualism and sinful pride and selfishness, corruption, and all these things, and darkened in your understandings, excluded from the life of God, ignorant, hardness of your heart, becoming callous, insensitive, giving sensuality over to sensuality, and practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what he said. Man, that's a lot of sinful things in their past. And every believer in the first century who came to faith through Apostle Paul's ministry, first century Christians, first generation. There is no second generation Christianity in this. In other words, these people were not born in a Christian family with sanctified parents who have had years of putting off, if you will, of their deeds of the past and of being sanctified, put on, renew their minds. And so these were all first-generation Christians. Today, this is not true. Many people are born in a religious culture, religious families, and they're thoroughly confused as to whether they're saved or not saved, as they're put off or put on, because they haven't renewed their mind. Well, this is a very important doctrine. It's important. That's why Paul reminds them, teaches them of this important doctrine of regeneration and how it impacts their sanctification. So let's take a look at what was removed. First, the great put off of the old man, the old self. Now notice Paul starts out with that in reference to your former manner of life. There is no that in the Greek. He's just continuing on. And the first word is put off. You put off. That's what it says. You laid aside. And remember I said it's not a command. It's stating a fact. It's already happened in the past. Did it happen in your life? That's all you need to ask. Did this happen in my life? Have you put off the old self far, far away once for all? That's the sense of the Greek. That sounds simple, but it wasn't easy or painless. As a matter of fact, it cost God everything, his son, but it also cost you everything. Did you know that? The moment you put off is when you died. You died. I died. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We would no longer be slaves to sin. If you adopt a kid from an impoverished third world country who happens to be 8, 9, 10, or 12, he's got 8, 9, 10, or 12 years of experience of that terrible life. You think he's going to just turn on the light one day and saying, I'm a new citizen, I'm an adopted child, these are my new parents, this is my new home now, I need to start living just like it is. You think that happens overnight? Sometimes it takes years for them to shed that off. You think that your life of habitual sin, your natural instinct to sin, will be just shut off all of a sudden with a switch of a light switch, and you're now set free and you start thinking holy and living godly? No. Even though you're free from sin legally, you have had all this experience of sin. And guess what? You still think that your master is sin. When he says, obey, and you go, yes, master, and you yield to that impulse. Whether it's lust, you say, oh, okay, I can't fight this anymore. And you quickly give in. Anger, oh, I can't fight this anymore. Ooh. Your old habit just yields. And you still think that sin is your master. When it's a roaring lion, but it has no teeth, no claws, and there's a man behind the mask. It's all a facade. There's no power of sin, but you believe that he has real power. That's the problem. So we need a renewal of our mind. Our new master is the Lord. There is a transfer of mastership, but many people still live as though sin is their master. That's why they always say, oh, I can't. No, I can't. I'm too weak. Don't you know that you're dead to sin? You've been crucified? That old man's gone? You put it off. Yeah. I know. You know, be careful. When people say, I believe, most times what they mean is, I wish that that were true, but I really don't believe. That's what they really mean. Our issue is with faith, because we live by sight. I don't feel it, I don't see it, therefore it must not be true. This is the way we always process information and data. But the new man is informed by the Word of God and saying, this is reality, this is true. Now you need to get with the program and start obeying the whole Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You're dead. You're done. The old John Shim, he's gone. The new John Shim, he's alive. Same thing with you. Same thing has happened. We have been crucified with Jesus. We rose again to new life with him. It's none other than our very death and our demise and the finality of the old self. Praise God. That's what happened. Christians, you must believe this. Surely you believe this. None of you would reject this. Unless you do, then maybe you are not crucified with Christ. Maybe your old man is still alive and well, unwilling to submit to Christ. It's clear that no one can kill the old man. Only God can do that. And he did. There's no reforming the old man. There's no renewing of the old man. There's only replacing the old man with the new man. God did that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says emphatically, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is Jesus your domain now? If you're in him, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a dramatic change. But you and I also know, just as in the illustration of an adopted older child who has to take long time to now renew his mind to really believe that his new parents are his parents. This is his new home now. This is his new life, new title, new name, new everything. But it's going to take a while. Same thing happens. See, I used to be an ex-smoker. I used to smoke for 5 years in my earlier days, the teenage years. Not many people know about that. I don't like to talk about myself a whole lot, so I don't share. But I used to smoke for 5 years, and I used to be a chain smoker at one time. But there is a tobacco habit. By God's grace, when he saved me, I quit. But there's that smoking habit. The sticking of the tobacco stick in my mouth and inhaling the fumes, that's done. I stopped doing that. But the desire and the urges of the euphoric experience was still vividly embedded in my memory and consciousness. It's the same way in one's own regeneration. There's clearly a new creation, but the old vestige of Adamic fallenness is still intact. And it entices the desires through the weak human body driven by the power of sin. The habitual smoking may have stopped, but the body's craving for nicotine and the mind's remembrance of the euphoria after each meal, that smoke, it's still there. And the social interaction, just even when the whiff of smoke passes by, it could just bring those thoughts back. The mind is a powerful thing. But after a while, you go, oh, I used to smoke. That just smells nasty. Oh, that's a dirty habit, expensive habit. How could that be part of my past? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to believe. Wow, many years have gone by where your body no longer craves it. Your mind has been renewed. You detest it. You're forever done with it. That's the picture of sanctification from smoking, okay? You understand. The problem with sin is, though, it's intact. Yeah. It's dead, but it's dragging you down. It's influencing, and it goes through the mind. And this is rich and deep and profound and mysterious sometimes, theology. But let's dive into it just a little bit more so we get a sense of what Paul is talking about here. There should be some sort of evidence or track record of regeneration, the putting off of the thinking, of the speaking, and the doing of the old man in order to have confidence that we are being sanctified. That's why Paul talks about in reference to your former manner of life. That presupposes that they don't do this anymore. This is their former life. This is where it gets tricky for American Christianity. In many, many places of the world, and the church draws a very clear line, saying, you cross over to this side, you're no longer with the world. And the people make a very conscious, a very thoughtful, very solemn, and a very strong personal commitment to Jesus Christ, because they come from the world of Buddhism. They have to accept the persecution of being ostracized by their family because they refuse to go and offer sacrifices to ancestors or burn incense at the statue of Buddha or go through their religious ceremony, right? Many, many cultures, just like in, you know, if you grow up in the Middle East, to be an Iraqi is to be a Muslim. To be an Iranian is to be a Muslim. To be an Arabian is to be a Muslim. To be a Cambodian is to be a Buddhist. To be an Indian is to be a Hindi. So forth, so on and so forth. The religion is just embedded into the culture and has been for millennia, much longer than our nation has been in existence. And so your former manner of life, there's a clear line. There's no category called buffer zone called carnal Christianity. There's no such thing. There's none in doctrine theologically, and there's none in experience. They crossed over. That's why Paul can talk about the reference of your former manner of life. Clean cut, clean break. That's why they're first-generation Christians who've come out of that world. There's no moral, church-going young people who suddenly realize that they need to get right with God. They don't exist in this world, of Gentile world in the first century, whom Paul writes. They were all steeped into worldly corruption. So it was easy to identify what they were putting off. It was filth, it was stinky, it was worldly, it was godless, it was God-dishonoring, ugly garments of the old man. Very easy. Perhaps it is not so easy for many of our second and third generation religious young people who identify themselves as Christians from the earliest of age, who were born into God-fearing homes. And yet, same thing has happened to them when they come to Christ. I may not be as stinky and dirty as some other people's clothing, but it's still, nonetheless, unfit to enter into the banquet of the Almighty God. It's still dirty, has holes, has rips. It is unfit to be a child of God. So they have to discard that. So the first generation believers, it was easy. For the second and third, maybe not so. So what is the church to do? You know, when we share the gospel, when we evangelize, we get first generation believers. Did you know that? Yes, we do. And when we hear their testimony, it is a very clear and clarion proclamation that regeneration has taken place. Whenever we hear the testimony of someone whose life has been deep and dark and chaotic, and then God regenerates them and brings them to the path of the new man and living a sanctified life, it's like night and day. And all of us can say, surely the Lord is with you and is with you now. Praise God for his amazing grace of salvation. See, you second, third generation people, you need to listen to the testimonies of these people, because the same God who took them out of the gutters of life is the same God who protected you from going into the gutters of life. You don't have a dramatic salvation experience like the Apostle Paul, but you're like Timothy. You grew up among godly people who taught you, and you just all of a sudden accepted the Lord on your own. It wasn't borrowed conviction anymore. It was yours. Praise God. But believe me, regeneration has taken place in your heart. When did it happen? Only the Lord knows. But the fact of the matter is, you're a new man, and you're walking the new path of life. That's how you know that you had a former manner of life. Now you have a new life. So we need to be constantly sharing the gospel, and doesn't matter whether you're first generation, second generation, whatever. We don't believe in second generation Christians. You're not born a Christian. You're born depraved and sinful, but by God's grace, he protected you from the excesses of sin, but you are still just as lost. You know, a person who got shot 2 minutes ago and a person who got shot 20 days ago, one is decaying, putrefying. The other is probably pretty fresh. They're equally dead. And that's the problem with our spiritual condition. So this is why we need to hear the testimony. We need to look at the transformation and praise God for the power and recognize that the old man is pointing to all of us, our old Adamic humanity. That's the old self. That's the old man. James writes in James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Peter basically says the same thing. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." See how this metaphor for the new birth and growth is consistent. You have to first take off and then take on. That's what you do. It's not what has been done to you. Paul is describing what has been done to you in the initial stages of regeneration. Now, basically, your lifestyle has to resemble this continually. Doesn't matter what you used to do. It's not part of you anymore. Now you have to do something new. Doesn't matter how you used to talk. Now you got to talk differently. Doesn't matter how you acted or what your friends were in the past. There's a different way you have to live. In the past, it was corrupted, which is being corrupted, he says. Here, the present middle passive participle indicates that nobody has to corrupt anything. He just corrupts himself. You, left by yourself, becomes corrupt. The word corrupt means rotting. If you're dead, you're just left to yourself, your body will just decay. It'll stink up. It'll have a putrefying effect, and it will increase. It won't get better and better and better. It actually gets increasingly more repulsive. Something that is rotting continues to get worse. That's the idea here. The former way of life is increasingly rotting away. Our old sinful habits of thinking, emotions, motives, and the will were all corrupt, morally and spiritually. Paul explains how that corruption comes about. In accordance with the lusts of deceit, that's what he says here. Since all these are true of conversion, Paul teaches that the old self, the old man, is being corrupted by the standards of lusts of deceit. By this, he's saying that sin lies and cheats everybody. In the old condition of the fallen Adamic nature in man, sin lies and cheats everyone who falls into its lure. And what is the bait stick? What is the trap? Lusts. And the word epithumia here is a neutral word. So it can be positive when it's very strong desire, that's what it means, and it can be passion, strong desire. But when it is negative, it's lust. It's an inordinate desire, wanting something you should not have, or you should not even want, but you do. Right? And that's why a sinning person was insensitive to the dangers of sin, because he's already deceived by the lusts of deceit. But at the same time, he is hypersensitive to sin's allurement and deception. You're saying, but you don't understand. It's so wonderful. Yeah, you're hypersensitive to the lust of deceit. And here, you're insensitive to the dangers. Sin always promises to deliver something, but it never fully delivers. It lies every time. Sin shines and sparkles to those who gaze upon it. Like what the Old Testament scripture says in the book of Proverbs, like a wine just sparkles and looks so luscious. But it goes down like poison. It gets you drunk and loses your control. And you keep repeating that as habit forming. You become addicted to alcohol. It just sparkles. You look upon it again and again and again. But it doesn't show its lust and the shame behind it. Sin tantalizes and attracts, but it hides the putrid decay of the repulsive horror of the reality of what it really is. Look at the commercials. Most of it is just a lie. They find young and attractive people to sell alcohol. They don't show an old man puking in his own vomit, in his own urine, in a street corner. And saying, Budweiser, drink more of this. No, they look at young people playing beach volleyball and saying, Budweiser. It's just a lie. It tantalizes. It tempts. No one tempted Cain to murder. It's just pure inward sin that corrupted him, refused to listen to God's warning. And he took his own initiative to plan, plot, and murder, and then lie to cover up about it. That's what sin did. Balaam fell for the allurement of riches. He heard God's word, says, no, I intend to bless those people. You better not curse those people or else. Balaam got the warning, but he wanted the money, so he went. And later on, he did get the money by giving away the secret sauce to how to corrupt a people that is destined for blessing. Achan and his family, they heard what Joshua said. God told them that this is cherem, this is devoted unto the Lord. This is under the ban. Achan knew that. He didn't care when they saw the gold and this beautiful Babylonian clothing, and he wanted it. Little did they know, both Balaam and Achan, that it would cost them their very lives and their very souls, you know, their family, who supported them. It was a conspiracy, you know. It wasn't just Achan. There was a lot of money to be had. Some people conspire to do what they know they ought not to, because the allurement is just too great, they say. They don't see the danger. They only see the sparkle, the allure. Samson fell for a lie of a woman and forsook his privilege, his great potential of being a mighty man of God, a judge, to free people from the enslavement of the Philistines. Rather, he went into the arms of a Philistine. While David was deceived by the pleasure for a moment and the deception of cover-up, he paid dearly for that sin. And God's word said, the sword will not depart from his family. What happened? The sword did not depart from David's family. He paid for the rest of his life in agony and pain. Sin always lies and says, no one will know. It's okay. You can justify that. God, I know what the word of God says, but in this case, it's an exception. It always lies. Ahab was deceived by sin's promise of easy acquisition of a beautiful vineyard. But he didn't have the right to the man's vineyard. He coveted it. So what did he do? He didn't stop his wife from devising a wicked plan and killing Naboth so he can take over the vineyard. He delighted in it. That was the downfall of his demise and his death. And his part in history, and on it goes. That's just the Old Testament record. Never mind the New Testament of so many people was deceived by sin's allurement. I mean, Judas Iscariot is a classic person who has been duped by the deceitfulness of the lusts of sin. Lust for power, lust for money, lust for prominence. When he didn't get that, forget Jesus. Betray Jesus for money. He was so disgusted with the act, so remorseful. But did he trust that he could be forgiven? No, he took matters into his own hands. Self-murder. That's what a wicked man does who is deceived. This is what used to go on in our thinking. The deceit of sin is in contrast to truth that's in Jesus. Look at verse 21. Didn't Paul say that? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. But in the former ways of life, it was always the lusts of deceit, lies of sin that tells you it's good. No one will know. It won't matter that much. It's not going to cost you anything. There's a great upside to it. Don't lose this opportunity. Go for it. Trust your feelings. Believe in yourself. Let tomorrow be tomorrow. You deserve happiness. Whatever the lies come to, it makes sin appealing. But that's all a lie. But you will never, ever be disappointed in the Lord Jesus because he sanctifies us by his truth. And the truth is in Jesus because Jesus is the embodiment of all truth. Christ led us away from the lust of deceit, and we have laid aside the corrupt old man. That's why you can't be a Christian without loving truth, being transformed by truth, being sanctified by the truth, wanting to hear truth. Unlike the unbeliever who totally is insensitive to the lust of deceit, Christians become progressively more and more sensitive to sin. You know how you know you're maturing? What you used to put up with when you were immature, now you just even repulse, pull back even at the thought of such a thing. And your conscience is very well trained to discern between good and evil. And the pangs of the conscience reminds you, that's wrong. Don't go there. Your sensitivity to sin increases as the frequency of the sins that you used to commit decreases. That's a sure track record that you are maturing and being sanctified. You have to have these things in your progress report card, you know. That's how you know you're growing in the image of Christ. You're maturing into the image of Christ. We have laid aside the old man, and that's happened. Now, that's what it means to be put off the old man. That's what happened in the past. And so if this is new to your experience, I'm just telling you this has happened recently. If this is old to your experience, this exactly was the starting point of your new identity in Christ, new life in him. Now, let's take a look at the verse 23, put in a renewed mind. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. First, again, this is not a command. It's an appeal to the first renewal when they were regenerated. However, it is in the present tense, so it's a suggestion. You need constant renewal, you know, in the spirit of your mind. Note that Paul doesn't say be renewed in your mind, but he says in the spirit of your mind. And since Paul says spirit of your mind, he can't be referring to the Holy Spirit. This is how you do biblical interpretation. It's the spirit of your mind. And guess what your is? It's not singular. It's not talking to an individual here. It's talking about corporate. So it's plural. Y'all's mind. All right? As our Texan brethren would say. Y'all's mind. Therefore, Paul is not talking about the sphere of a person's thinking or reasoning because he's talking about the spirit of your mind. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the moral and the spiritual dimensions. So what does this look like? It's your value system. The spirit of your mind is what you value, what you constantly evaluate. It is at the core of what's happening in your thought life. Being renewed in the moral value system takes constant effort. Isn't that right? You used to think at certain activities, certain things were good in the past. Now what do you say? It's evil. Why? Because something has happened in your mind. It was informed by truth. You're no longer deceived by the lusts. You're informed by the truth of God's word, his spirit. Therefore, you say, what I used to consider good, what I wanted to be pleasing, that was destructive and it's evil, and you have completely changed 180 degrees. Now, in the spirit of your mind, you reassess the whole thing. Now, what you used to call, man, that Christian nonsense, that myth, that foolish, utter nonsense, the intellectual laziness and the naivety of people who believe in myths, that's not for me. That's pathetic. And when I look at history, I look at it with my colored lenses, and Christianity is the greatest evil. I agree with these people who mock Christianity, who attack Christianity, because that's the opiate of society. That's what some people, some of you used to believe. Now what do you say? Oh, this is the most beautiful thing. Because Christianity is Christ. We just put ianity at the end of it, but it's really Christ. It's his person. I'm a little mini Christ, Christian. I'm his follower. I'm his servant. He is my joy. He's my all. He's my everything. I long to be with him. He laid down his life for me. I would gladly give my life for him. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's my everything. He's my all in all. What happened? You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. That happened consistently over a period of time, and here you are. So you understand that experience. After David sinned, he knew he needed a complete renewal. He says, Lord, I knew this was sinful, but I sinned because I yielded to my lusts. I need a new heart. Give me a new heart, Lord. This is what David said in Psalm 51, verse 10. Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we pray that prayer, the same prayer, all the time, don't we? Lord, give me a clean heart. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Through the consistent diet of God's word and continual prayer and the inner cleansing, we can be renewed. The act of renewal happens once for all at regeneration, but it has to be continually renewed. Present tense, being renewed. Paul tapped that earlier to the Roman believers in Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed. Don't go on insisting that you exercise your liberties to pursue the things that once corrupted you. You can't sanitize that. You can't sanctify that. Just got to toss it away. Put on the new identity of your new self in Christ and then be renewed. Don't be conformed. You know what the world is all about. Sensualism, egoism, materialism. It's all about the sinful, selfish pride, what you have, what you do, who you are. It's me, me, me. It's money. Things are more important than people, than God. So you pursue things, money, money. See what money does. It's an idolatry. Money promises you security, financial security. Money promises you power, financial power. Money promises you access, etc., etc. You reject all that when you renew your mind. Only God can do that. And so you know the patterns of the world. We are not unfamiliar with the patterns of the world. So don't go chasing after it and sanitize it and saying, I can have Christ too. No, you can't. They're at war with each other. You can't be a Christian and an unbeliever at the same time. It's not possible. So now we see what has to be put into our mind. Truth. The Word of God. A desire to continue to be renewed. So, regenerated past, renewal, and then put on the new man. Put off, put in, now thirdly and finally, verse 24, put on the new self. The new self is the new man here. It's the same word as the old man. Here is the new man. It's anthropon here. Put on, this third infinitive, this final infinitive, parallels the previous put off. So this tells us that dramatic transformation already happened in the past. Put on. Something was put on us. That's the new self. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the new man is entirely new. Hasn't been there before. It's an alien. You didn't create it yourself. Someone created it and put it there. What Adam corrupted, Christ renewed. It's a brand new creation, which is in the likeness of God. Notice the italics of the NASB. You take away the likeness of, the likeness of, and you have which in God. That's what it says. That's what the Greek says. Ton kata theon. So kata here, the Greek preposition, plus the accusative points to a standard. Greek literally reads according to God, meaning according to what God is. According to what kind of standard of God? Himself. Who is God? He is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune being. What is God? God is spirit, and he is a spirit of holiness. Everything about God is holy, utterly pure and completely distinct and separate from everything else. And what is the standard? What is the measure of God? And what is the nature of the new man according to that standard? Well, there are two things that Apostle Paul highlights. One is righteousness, and the other one is holiness, and then he tags on, of the truth. Let's take a look at these two. Being renewed in our moral sphere, we can continue to put on righteousness and holiness of the truth. Why? Because it's already done for us. This is what we continually love and abide by. Because this is our new man. This is our new nature. We've been created, recreated in the likeness of God. In righteousness and in holiness of the truth. Let's take a look at, first of all, righteousness. Dikaiosune is the noun, righteousness here. And this is the tzedek, tzedeka, tzadik, in all the tzedek verb that you know, if you know Hebrew. In Greek, it's the dik verb, dk form, dikaiosune, dk, dikaiao. They're the equivalent. The Hebrew and the Greek. What's this idea from? It's from the Old Testament. This is God's absolute standard of justice. So righteousness and justice is both in the Old and the New Testament, same. In our English word, we make a difference between righteousness and just. But what is right is also just. So you need to understand that it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament. If you want to talk about the justice of God, guess what? It's the tzedek, okay, of the Lord, tzaddik. If it, you want to talk about the justice of God in the New Testament, it's the dikaiō. It's God is just. Dikaiosune. It's dikē. So righteousness and justice means the same thing, and it flows from God. God is just. He's absolutely fair. He doesn't show any favoritism. Now, what's holiness? Now, we would expect this to be the typical Greek word hagios, but it's not. It's a rarer word. It's hostiotes, pointing to piety and devotion to God. And so Paul seems to be making a slight differentiation between righteousness, which points to personal integrity, how we act rightly and justly toward people, neighbors, and then holiness, piety or devotion, a holy, reverential approach to God. But in the Greek definition, it's a rather a small difference, not a big one. So it has overlapping meanings. If you're right, that's pretty holy. And if you're holy, you're going to be pretty righteous. And there's an overlapping meaning behind that. And so let's bring it down to the level of where we need to understand. Since this is the new man, and we need to ask ourselves the question, do we have a track record of these characters, God's characteristics? Do we have a track record of seeing it in our lives? It's a good question. A person who does not care about growing in greater devotion and reverence to God should never have any confidence that he or she is a believer. If you don't care about worship, a day of worship, it's not even a priority. And once you think about it once or twice, that's typical American churchgoer, right? It's far down in the totem pole. Forget about personal reading of Scripture, never mind study and memorization and proclamation. That never happens to many so-called Christians. That's how you know whether you are growing in righteousness and holiness, piety. A secular Christian? That's an oxymoron. Doesn't exist. It's a contradiction. A person who does not constantly practice just and right dealings with others, still, whenever he wants to sell, he wants his maximum profit, even if I cheat the other person a little bit, and the conscience doesn't bother him at all because it's all about me and what I get. He doesn't even think about how can I benefit the other person. Surely in our business dealings, we have to think a completely righteous way, right? Do you have a track record of that? Remember before you were saved, what you used to do? It was always you first. Maximum benefit for you. You know why the people of the world constantly sue each other? Because they believe this is the only world that they got, and they're trying to squeeze out of it as much as they can. And that's why they fight and quarrel. And now remember, were you always so agreeable? Or is it because of the work of the Holy Spirit? You yield. Say, oh, you take it. You keep the benefits. It's okay. I'd rather lose out a little bit and maintain a good relationship with you rather than insisting on 105% of profit and cheat you out of the five. How do you think? Are you right and just? That's just one little sample of what should be going on all the time. Because why? A self-centered Christian is an oxymoron. Just as a secular Christian is an oxymoron. You can't think like people of the world. You can't be self-oriented. You have to be other-oriented. A professing believer who does not consistently desire and practice just and right dealings with other people must seriously question his or her salvation. That's why the phrase of the truth further elaborates this personal piety towards God. It is opposite of deceit. Of verse 22, what does sin do? It lies. What does it appeal to? Yourself, your desires, your lusts, your personal ambitions. That's deceptive. What about holiness or piety of the truth? It never lies. It doesn't hide behind religious fakery. It's always before the presence of God. The source of the new man's righteousness and holiness is God's truth. The source of old man's lifestyle comes from deception. Now you see why Apostle Paul moves straight on, if you look at the next verse and cheat a little bit, therefore laying aside falsehood. Why? Constant lying. Lying to yourself and lying to other people was part of your old man. That has to go. Has it gone? Or is this still the way you communicate? The worst form of this is religious deception, religious fakery. Pretending to love God while you still love yourself. Pretending to be just and righteous toward others when you are faking it. for the consumption of man, but not in the presence of God. See how this truthfulness is very important? These are all characteristics of God. And if you're the new man and God created you, you're the new creation in his image, you got to reflect some of God's character. If you don't expect any of these things and you can call yourself a Christian, you're blind, you're deceived. And you need to be told the truth because that's loving. If a church or a pastor accepts you without pointing these things out and saying that you're a true Christian, without calling you to check whether you're still in the faith or not, and you like that, he's lying and you're lying. And a church full of liars ain't going to love God's word, and they're not going to be transformed into the image of Christ. It'll never mature. And you join a church like that, you'll be perpetually immature. Now you see why people going to church for 30 years never seem to change. They stay perpetually immature, if saved at all. Who is this new man? According to chapter 2, verse 15, it says, Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that it in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. There, it's Jew and Gentile unity in the church. However, here, Paul is emphasizing the individual over the corporate body. That's why he talked about the proper working of each individual part, as we saw in the physiological metaphor. The individuals who receive gifts, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some individuals is what he's talking about. But individual and the corporate body are interrelated. There is no corporate growth. There is no healthy, mature church without healthy, mature, individual Christians who are growing. So sanctification of the new man continues and blesses the body until we receive our glorification, the end goal of the new man. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The final remnant. Our body will be shed away with all of his weaknesses, being enticed by the vestiges of our old Adamic nature. That will be shed, and a brand new glorified body will be given that will be perfectly suited for the sanctified new man, without sin, without temptation, without any fighting. We're done with sin, just as Christ is done. He's glorified. And so will we. It says, it has not yet appeared at what we will be. There's a future orientation to all this. This is our true identity. We are exhorted to live in a manner that's worthy of being called little messiahs, little Christs, Christians. That's who we are. We're mini-me's of Jesus. And we want to be like him in every way. And in the rest of chapter 4, Paul will lay down 11 imperatives on how the new man in Christ should live and behave and think. So what has been thoroughly exhausted in Paul's view? Now he's going to go into the how. We have a very high calling. We need to renew our thinking about our identity in Christ, our identity as members of the body of Christ, his church. We're taught the clear truth about our salvation. Early believers were taught who they were, what happened to them, and how they need to consistently live that out in their daily living. They were insensitive to holiness and very sensitive to sin. Now they need to be sensitive to repel sin, and they must be attracted to holiness and grow in sanctification. Christians are renewed in the spirit of their mind. All their value system is being sanctified. Righteousness and piety and truth and all these things are now marks of our walk and our life and desire. And the Lord sees us growing into his image exactly the way he intended it. This is a wonderful place for us because our Lord gave us the new birth. Your parents, you see the resemblance of your children in you. You want them to have a better life than even you did. And you want them to know Jesus Christ. You have all this great desire for them. You, being depraved and selfish and sinful, you want that for your kids. It's what Jesus said. You, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more so your Heavenly Father? And so, children of God, you are His people. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. Rejoice in that. Give thanks to the Lord for that. And that since He has put off your old nature and given you a new creation in Christ, then He's calling you to daily renew your mind, hourly, some of us by every minute, and to conform to the image of His Son and be prepared for a world of perfection, an incredible blessing. May the Lord bless you as you finally begin to understand who you are so that you can be consistent with who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for putting on the beautiful raiments of your Son's righteousness on those of us who used to wear filthy, stinky rags. Thank you for making us new creation in your image. Thank you for giving us your beautiful and precious attributes that you have transmitted to our character. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing through your Son and our eternal destiny with Him. Now may we continue to love and encourage one another in this truth that we have now since acquired and believe. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.